All right. Thanks very much, Mitch. Always well done on that particular number. Enjoy hearing it again. But well done. Last time I was with you, we discussed the subject, many are called and few are chosen, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And we referred to the context of what he said in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Now, I don't want to go back over that, but I want to carry on from that, because in discussing that particular parable, and Christ had a number of statements that were similar to the point that he made in that particular parable, but it tells us something that we ought to explore, and that's what we're going to do today, and that is about the laborers themselves. Matthew chapter 20, just to very briefly recap this particular parable, which is one of the more difficult parables of Christ to understand. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, this is a parable, but it tells us a very important lesson. The vineyard is something very special here. It is the work that God is doing. It is referred to as the nation of Israel, and he is making it very clear that now it is changing from Israel, or Judah, as it was then, as Christ lived in the tribe of Judah, who were still there in the land at that time, and is going to be transferred from that nation to another nation that will bring forth the real fruits of the vineyard that he wants. Because there were those people who were the caretakers of that original vineyard who did not bring forth those fruits. And now it was going to move to somebody else, and that is the church. So now here's how he was going to do that. However, the kingdom of heaven, the very gospel that Jesus Christ brought, then he is expanding upon that, and he says, here is what it's like. The landowner has a vineyard, one that he planted, but there are laborers and workers in that vineyard. We're going to ask today, who are the laborers and what do they do? The question may be also, what do I do once I am called into the church that the Father founded through Jesus Christ, put into the vineyard that he planted, and he has workers there to produce a harvest. As it says, this is God's work. God has a work, and he has recruited us to become a part of that work. And so when he speaks of laborers, then this is what he means. People who are in his vineyard doing his work. What do they do? It's been a big question. People want to, what do I do? What should I do? Let me say, there's also another analogy. I'm going to answer that now as we go along, step by step. But there is another analogy of a building also with reference to his church. And he says, I will build my church. And so he plays off of that too, in which that has to be built. And there is a foundation in that building. There's a foundation of Christ and the apostles and the prophets, as it says. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and then you build upon that foundation, and no other foundation can you build except that one. And so whenever you become a part of the building, a stone in that house or in that building, as it were, well, what do you do? What should you do? That's the question today. Now, this is not a distinction in this particular parable between those who are salaried in the full-time work of God. This is a parable about those who receive recompense from the Lord for laboring in his vineyard. That's what it's about. Now, as we discussed last time, there were some who felt they had earned and deserved more, but they got exactly the same as those who worked for a short period of time. And That's why we have the question, the statement made, or the lesson drawn by Christ from this. So the last will be first and the first last, because the first, who worked by their own admission, long and hard in the heat of the day, got exactly the same reward as those who worked only 1 hour. And you find that the landowner took exception to the fact that he was questioned on the reward that he was giving. The basic reward here is eternal life. However, it goes beyond that, because there's also a recompense then that the Bible speaks about. But in any case, there were some who were dissatisfied with what they got in comparison to other people who were working in the vineyard. And so, he says, you need to be really careful, because the first will be last. And the last, meaning the last hired for a short time, could very possibly be first. Now, this is what he's saying. And that's the lesson to be drawn from this. And there are a number of statements before and after this for several chapters in which he talks to his disciples about that one principle. So I don't want to go back over that. But it begs the question, when we ask about laborers, and that's what we're going to ask today, who are those laborers? And then, if they are laborers, what do they do? And if there's going to be a recompense for that, then wouldn't you want to know what you should be doing in order to have a certain recompense or a reward? Let's go back to a statement I made, that this is not a distinction between those who are salaried and full-time in the work of God. There have always been those who labor directly in the Lord's work as their only life's endeavor, and they are sustained by the gospel. Paul made this statement. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That was a fact then. It is a fact now. It was certainly true in the system that God presented to Israel, where God felt it was imperative for his people to be taught and educated in his way of life, and for it to be administered in a certain way, that is, the teachings, reconciliation to God by teaching his law, and also atonement for sin. And so you had another entire system that dealt with the atonement for sin, having to do with what the priest did, as Drew was referring to. One particular family of the Levites had particular duties, and all of those were physical duties, but that had to do with the atonement and the removal of sin of the Israelites after the sin had been committed. God's law is somewhat twofold in that sense. You have the law which defines sins, and then you have the law that referred to the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, the washings, and various ceremonies that had to do with what do you do once sin has been committed. However, you had one entire tribe involved in that work. And Paul says in the same breath, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:13, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar? And so the story that you heard about Korah in the sermonette was one where the person was not happy with what God had assigned him to do in the formalized work of God in the nation of Israel. However, it was true in the New Testament church that those who worked in the gospel are sustained by the gospel. Now, there are those also who are sustained by other means, but were still laborers. Now, this parable here is not talking about recompense that sustains a person now. That's not what it's talking about. This is the labor for which the Lord recompenses. It's a recompense which is in the form of a reward that he brings with him. or whatever other blessing he chooses to bestow here and now. But you will see that it is done at the end of the day. It is not a matter of those who live by the gospel or are sustained by the gospel. That's a different issue and different matter altogether. But I simply wanted to say that to show that this is not what he's talking about here. So he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he speaks of labor in this way, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And so we now speak of a labor of love. He also says a work of faith. I'm not quite defining that just yet. I just simply show you how that should be done. The approach that one should have if they are going to do God's work, whether salaried by or through the gospel or not, it still should be done that way. And if not, then the person is simply a hireling. So he should not be here for the salary. It should all be done in this way. And so the reward then comes or stems from that. Matthew 16, verse 27. Jesus himself said this, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Once again, we don't have a distinction here. A person salaried to work directly in the gospel is what that person receives now for the sustenance of one's own life. That's not the reward. That's only to be sustained in this life, like everybody has to be sustained in this life in one way or the other. Now, what the laborers in the vineyard are more from the idea that we see here in Matthew 16:27 of what the Son of Man brings when he comes in the glory of his Father and the angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, this is at the end of the day. Once it's all over, there is a reward. Now, Peter himself asked the question, which of course brought this whole discussion on. Well, Lord, we have given up all, everything, after the rich young ruler decided that he wasn't going to give up everything. Peter says, well, we have given up all. What shall we have? Now, Christ answers that question. There is going to be a reward, and there was a specific reward for these 12 apostles that he called. However, you can see, was not something they were going to have right then and there. Oh, they may indeed have lived by the gospel. That is, life was sustained by the gospel, but there is a reward, however, above and beyond that. Notice what it says here. He shall reward every man according to his works. There is no distinction here. Every man. What is the labor every man does? And what does the Bible say every man can do? Let's take it step by step. First, beginning in John 6:26. John 6:26. Here's a question about people who wanted to do the works of God. Let's notice how Jesus answered this. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life." He said, well, meaning labor not only for the meat. One, of course, does labor to earn a living. But that's not, he's saying there's a priority here. "Which the Son of Man shall give to you, for him has God the Father sealed." In other words, now there's something else here that's very important for you to have. And they said to him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." All right, so he's contrasting this with those who consider that the work of God then is something on the form of miracles, signs, wonders, something that, hey, that's the work of God, see? And this is what people do when they do the work of God. Well, that's not what everybody does when they do the work of God, as we're going to see. This is the work Jesus Christ did, and that's how he may have used some few individuals in the past, as we have record of. But it's not the work that everybody does. And their concern was, well, what can we do to do the same thing? Like, this was the most important thing. And Jesus said, this is not the work of God the way you should understand it. The work you should understand is that you believe on him whom he has sent. And everything that goes with that, everything, what does this mean, to believe on him whom he has sent? And he said, now here's the work. He says, here's what I want you to labor for. You labor for the real bread of life. And he goes on to explain that if you're going to have life, you have to eat of the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood. That is, you have to be prepared to live by that. This is not an easy task. He's not saying it's an easy task. And the fact that it wasn't easy shows that a lot of people left because of what it implied. They would have to change their lives. That's what believing on him whom he has sent means. It really means that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you are going to have to change your life from the way that you were before and make some really, really deep changes on the inside. So this is the first work. There are other works. We're going to talk about them. However, anything else that a person might do is founded on his belief in Jesus Christ. You've got to start with that. And that's the work that has to be established in your life first. And that is the work of believing on Christ. You might say, well, that's so easy. People do that all the time. No, they don't. They say they do because it demands something a lot more than what people do. In any case, this is the first work. Matthew 5:16. Notice how Christ explains it here. He's saying a similar thing right here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, this is a means by which other people are going to glorify God, in that they see your good works. So what is he talking about here? Men may see your good works. This is showing forth what? The changes that are in your life, the obedience to God that is in your life. He's saying this in the context of what he had just said when he sat down and he began to teach them in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. And blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed, verse 10, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, he comes down to this, and it's very interesting why he comes down to that one. But he adds to that, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if he says, let your works shine before men so that they can see them, what works is he talking about here? He is talking about this, that a person then is going to live in a certain way. They're going to make these changes in their lives through truly seeking Christ and having the bread of life deep within them, so that whenever they are persecuted for his name's sake, accused falsely, and people speak evil of you, etc., etc., as he goes on to explain here, They see something. They see your reaction. They receive your, they see your response to that. They see how you act, how you behave as a result of what people are doing to you. And they say, this is amazing. Here's a person who acts and behaves so contrary to the way the world generally does. Because the world comes out, they're ready to fight. You know, they're ready to defend. They're ready to take vengeance. They're ready to, hey, I'm going to do good. You know, I'll retaliate in some way. I'll fix them. Now, that's the way the world does it. He says, let them see that. You know, that's what people see. That's what shows the genuineness. That's what shows whether it's absolutely real or not. And that is showing forth obedience. He is describing this as works. Okay. Now, you might notice that I'm talking about labor and works. These are similar ideas, and I'm kind of using them interchangeably in discussing this particular subject. Now, there are a lot of, I don't in any way come close to exhaust the scriptures in the New Testament alone on works and how they're being described. But I can give you enough of it to help us to understand where he's going with this. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, once again, works, or good works, are spoken of here in this way. So, but you are a chosen people. I'm sorry, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So you have to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Well, how do you proclaim the praises? I'll tell you how some people do it. They just say, praise God. That's how they proclaim praises. That's not what he's talking about here. A lot of people can say, they can make noises, they can shout out these things, but this is not what he's saying. He said, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And he's about to tell you how this works, or what happens that is such a war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your what? Good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You may not have a permanent result now, but there's going to be a day when God visits these people. He's going to step in, there's going to be an intervention, and they're going to have to acknowledge God. And if they have remembered that here were people that I knew who responded in such a way to other people persecuting them, speaking evil against them, it says when they speak against you as evildoers, that they observed your good works. That is what people observe. They observe. How do you react? How? What is your attitude? How do you respond to what people do to you? That's good works, he says here. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the kings as supreme or governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You think you're going to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men with arguments, with debate? I don't think so. No, but one way you're going to do that, and that is by following the commands of Christ. And Christ went on in Matthew chapter 5 that we just read from to say, Well, here's what you're supposed to do whenever you're persecuted, whenever people do you wrong, whenever this happens or that happens. And he gave a whole response that his people should have, as when he went on to elaborate on the statement that we just read. All of this is a part of obedience to God's law, in fact. That's what that chapter 5 of Matthew is talking about. So now we have people here. He's showing that he is instructing. Peter is showing this. Of all people, Peter, who's ready to draw his sword, you know, remember, at the time, Peter, who's ready to fight at the drop of a hat, now is advising the people of the church. That's what the whole book of 1 Peter is about, incidentally. You can read that all the way through chapter 2, especially chapter 4, how to pursue peace, etc. It's all there. What happens then when you are being persecuted, and here now was persecution by governments. And so he's trying to teach them how to live now in a time when the governments itself were organizing themselves or they were formalizing the persecution. In other words, it wasn't just happening from isolated individuals doing this. Now we had something happening on a bigger scale, as occurred from time to time. And so he explains then what the approach and the attitude should be. Chapter 3 talks about wives. When you got a husband who's just not, you know, he's a bit harsh, he's a bit rough, you know, and he's overbearing and oppressive, what should you do? He explains that, what you should do with a master, because they people were subject to other people in that way, if he's that way. And this is all through then the first four chapters of 1 Peter. It's a very interesting study. But they were having some difficult times. And he says, here's how you'd obey God. This is good works. Kind of tough now, isn't it? We don't relate to that now. There's a lot of things about good works that you and I don't relate to at a time when there is not persecution, in a time when people may not have needs in our affluent Western world the way they did then. And as a result, a lot of these statements we don't fully appreciate as to what's being said. I suspect one day we will. Let me just take a moment or two to elaborate on that. With respect to persecution here. We know there's a time when our people are going to be under some type of persecution for simply who they are, because of what they believe and what they do. I have here a letter from the Pope, one sent to me personally, by the way. I'll just tell you right now, it was sent to somebody else, some cardinal somewhere, but where they're saying now that the Sabbath, then of course being the Lord's Day, now Sunday, we believe in this not because of that the church has authority to change it, but because that this is really what Christ and the apostles decreed. Now, that wasn't their story before. Now they're changing that. Now they're appealing to the authority of Christ. And anybody, of course, who doesn't go along with that, then is going to have a serious problem. We don't know what kind of problems we're going to have in the future, and where we're going to have to support each other at a time when we're going to be under great duress. And a lot of those statements that are made about how we support each other and help each other are at a time under this kind of persecution. Now, there's going to come a time that we suspect that the people of God is going to be so difficult for the people of God to even live in this society or any society in this world, simply because the teaching of the Sunday observance is going to be so strong, and anybody who observes the Sabbath may find it difficult to work and support your family. And so this is one of the reasons why God has to take his people completely off the scene and feed them and nourish them somewhere else, because they can't live in this world anymore. That's going to happen. It was a very difficult time for them in other ways back then. But the book of Revelation says the issue is going to be, and the way we've understood the mark of the beast, as the observance of Sunday as opposed to the Sabbath. And we begin to see, as I just suggested to you, strong movements in that regard. We have a parable, and I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself, but I may as well go ahead and answer that here. The parable where Jesus said, who's going to be in the kingdom of God? And he said, if you've visited me while I was in prison, if you came and saw me while I was sick, if you fed me when I was destitute and took care of me while I was naked, well, what kind of a situation is that? Do you see people like that today? Not in our Western world. Do you see, why would the least of these, my brethren, Matthew 25, okay, the parable of separating the sheep from the goats, who's going to be well spoken of as well done in the kingdom of God, as it were? Then he says, people who have done this to the least of these, my brethren, do you see that situation now? Is that occurring right now? No, it's not. Now, maybe in some isolated part of the world there is persecution of Christians, like China, maybe a few other places, in which the prominent religion is not Christianity. Sure, you have that, but this is not what this is talking about. This is talking about where people then are naked and they are destitute as a result, first of all, of the marginal way in which they live, but then on top of that, because of who they are. And they are hounded and they are persecuted because of who they are. And if you step in at a time like this and begin to help God's people, you're putting your life on the line almost. You may be putting your family, you may be putting your livelihood itself on the line by helping somebody in trouble like that. Why would they be in prison? That's a question we ought to ask. Why would they be naked and destitute? Why would they be in sickness? Not just somebody getting sick, that happens all the time, but I think we're talking about a very special time where God is going to see, are the works, the good works that we do in terms of helping people, are we fair weather soldiers? If I can borrow a term from the Americans, where they talk about those who are fair weather soldiers, and they don't go through the terrible winter of Valley Forge. In other words, they're out of here, you know, when things really get bad. But they'll help people out when things are okay. But when things get tough, now it's a different story. Okay, are people going to stand up and do it then? I think you're going to find that the application of some of these scriptures and how we're supposed to act and how we're supposed to be has not really come to full understanding or application now during our affluent Western society, or at a time when there is no persecution as such. But there's going to come a time when it will. And then our works, of course, will always then be tested. So here we have instructions given at that time. This is not unusual. You have Paul saying, nobody stood with me at my first hearing. He says, Demas has left me, and indicated maybe a few other people also left him. You have Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 10, when he's talking to his disciples and giving them instructions to go out into the world, and some of the opposition that they are going to get, being delivered in front of judges and governors for my name's sake and having to give an answer. And he says, in that same context, he says this. Let me see if I can locate that here real fast for you. It's a very interesting statement. he says, He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever shall give a drink to one of these little ones, or least ones, a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, verily I say to you, he will no wise lose his reward. What's he talking about? He's talking about you befriend a prophet at a time when the world hates the prophet. And Paul described himself as the filth of this age, the offscouring of the world is what he was called. You going to be friends with this guy? You going to support the prophet? You do. You receive a prophet's reward. You receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man. You receive a righteous man's reward. That as you support him at a time when he's down and out, when a time he's being chased and hounded, you receive him. You give a cold drink to one of these little ones. Least ones. People who now have become the least in the world because of who and what they are and what they believe. You do that at a time like that. You shall in no case lose your reward. So he says, yeah, there are rewards. Well, I want us to understand that while we're going to go and talk about works and labor, what we should do, what we shouldn't do, let's also understand this, that a lot of what we're saying, then we have a hard time trying to understand how he means this in our time, because the full circumstances have not yet come to pass yet. That describe some of the ways in which he is saying this, and certainly with 1 Peter that we just read to you. Now let's move on. This tells us, if I can go back to what Christ said to those who felt they should follow him and they want to do the works of God, that some works, while they are miracles, are not as important in the eyes of God, though they may be to us. They're certainly not as important in the eyes of God as the simple and basic work of believing him. And if you understood it in terms of a work, then belief in Jesus takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? Though they followed him, they were not willing to believe in him and make the change in their lives that believing in him demanded. Matthew 7:22, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? Is that a wonderful work? Yes, it's indeed, it's a wonderful work. Absolutely, it is a wonderful work. However, people who will be doing or appear to be doing wonderful works, he says, that doesn't mean anything when you don't do the other work, the kind of work that we're really talking about here. So what works are we talking about? Can we go through the Bible and say, what does he mean here? What works? Now, the church had works and labor, and they had opposition to their labor, but they persevered. Now, Christ also, as it says, has difficulty whenever they left that labor and perseverance and that first love. Revelation 2, verses 2 through 5. Revelation 2, verses 2 through 5. He speaks to the very first church, the time that we are speaking about, the church under the apostles, and some of their experiences. He says, I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Part of the work, of course, is to hold fast to what you know is right and true. And you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. So they did have labor. We ought to ask, what was that labor? Let's read, first of all, verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you left your first love. So whatever labor they did was also a matter of love. And we read the scripture where he speaks of a labor of love. So they left that. Perhaps that can define one's first love, and that's indicated by what he does. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. What would be the first works then? What would be the works that he's speaking of here? It could be spoken of in a number of ways. Let me describe it, and I think you'll see what I mean, but we're going to go on and describe it some more from the very pages where this time period came from. They preached the gospel to the world. They understood that's what they were to do. It was very firm and powerful in their minds as they were to go out and preach the gospel following the commands of Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to go to the whole world, or into the world, rather. That's what he said. And I want you to go into all nations and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want you to teach them all things I have commanded you. This is works. Now, there were those who specifically did this, and they were the apostles of God. And the apostles of God, then, as he had predetermined, these people were going to give their lives because they were witnesses for what they had seen. Now, what is going to determine the genuineness of them as witnesses? That is, if they gave their life for what they knew was right. You're not going to give your life for something that's false. You're not going to give your life if you knew that Jesus Christ never was resurrected. He's still in that grave. You know, he just died. Or he's gone off somewhere, living in England, whatever they said, or Europe. They got all kind of theories around the place, and married Mary Magdalene, and he's got some kind of lineage right now, whoever that may be. Da Vinci Code. All right. Now, there's something that demonstrates the truthfulness about the message. You have to give your life. That's what he determined. That's what they had to do. And they had to have works. They went out and preached that gospel. The church supported them, gave them that support. The church came along and helped out in so many ways. People then began to enter into it. Faithful people, carrying on the same truth. Oh yes, they received a lot of opposition and a lot of problems until, over a period of time, the truth was compromised. And he did remove that candlestick out of its place. But they had works and they had labor. Had to do with the preaching, the gospel, support of that gospel, and every other way that the person could then participate in that. But there were some, I do want to say, did and have to give their lives because that was a part of what God had so determined. What else does he say? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not Hebrews 6, 10. I'll just give you a second to turn to that. I've got it written out here. So I don't necessarily have to turn to all of them. Don't have all of them written out, but some of them in any case. Hebrews 6, 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. There it is again. Which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Wow, so we have now ministering to the saints. How would that be in being a labor of love? Well, this would be seeking the physical and the temporal welfare and the good of someone else, would it not? And whatever that may entail. And so a person makes a contribution to that person's physical good, but it was also his spiritual good, too. It is a ministering that includes both. As I think I can show you as we go along. But one doesn't do this as a labor for recompense. It's a labor of love. The motive is out of a genuine concern for the person who has needs. 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. This therefore is very interesting because he's speaking about the resurrection from the dead that God promises. So he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, so there's labor. There's the work of the Lord. Always abounding. He didn't say in dribs and drabs or little bits here. He says abounding in it. What kind of a person is that? Is he talking about just a salaried person who is, this is what he does? No. He's talking to brethren. Always abounding. This takes on a whole different mindset, a whole different approach and attitude toward life. It means changes. It really does. To begin to approach life in that way where one abounds in the work of the Lord. In other words, you're focused on it. You begin to think about, what is the work of the Lord? What should I be doing? How do I answer that? Let's continue to answer some of these things and see if we can find the answers from the Bible. Now, we do find that there were some things that were done corporately simply because the job was too big for one person to undertake. Or even one church for that matter. There are a number of scriptures about this, but the only one I will quote for you is Romans 15:25-27. Romans 15:25-27. Paul says, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And it has pleased them verily. I'm reading from the Old King James. And the debtors, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. That's a very interesting idea. In other words, he says this. He says, here you've got a situation in Jerusalem. I mean, these people were marginal in the Palestine, just right in there. I mean, prior to this, you had armies, you had empires coming back and forth, ravaging that whole area. And these people were always fomenting rebellions. You just didn't have a chance to get a good, thriving economy, with the exception of the few who found a way to benefit in situations like that, like Herod. And a few others, you know, there were always people who will find a way to benefit, but a lot of the people didn't. Most of the people didn't. And so when you had a little bit of a downturn, drought, whatever, these people were in trouble. Now he says this. Here were the people where the faith started. Right there in Jerusalem. If it wasn't for what these people did, and they underwent the persecution of their own people and held fast to the truth, and as a result the truth went to the whole Gentile world, shouldn't you, as a recipient of what they did, now in turn benefit them? Because here was a very prosperous area, Achaia, Macedonia, for instance, and you read in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about giving an offering to send to the people in Judea to help them during this time of famine. That's where Corinth was. Corinth was in the province of Achaia, right down in the bottom part of that, where we say Greece today. And so Paul then is doing, this is done corporately. A number of churches are participating in this. Paul is overseeing this. I don't know where it came from, who suggested it, how it came about, but it was something that they all wanted to do. Paul feels he's the one who should take this, for whatever reasons, to Jerusalem himself. I suspect that's because he was on the outs in Jerusalem from the people who were there. And now he was going to take this in. Perhaps that would help some. So in any case, this was done corporately. Let's move on from there. There are some times that has to be done. However, we also see some outstanding individuals in the church whose lives revolved around ministering, giving, serving, attending to needs of people. And this is done at a level where a lot, if not most things, are actually done. When a job gets too big for one person, we can band together and do the job as a group of people, or a church or a congregation, or say a number of churches or congregations. And of course, we have an example here of what we're doing in Zambia. And I'll tell you, what we're putting together is so small. But let me just say, it's too big for one person, but the contribution of a lot of people do make it a little bit lighter work. Okay, I do want to say we do have some outstanding individuals. Acts 9:36 through 40. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. For as much as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent to him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Verse 39. Then Peter arose, went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was alive and with him. But Peter put them all forth, kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. So God then performed a healing. But here's a point here. Here's a disciple now, who herself is doing what she can do, and noted for, one might say, the abundance of what she did. This is quite amazing, isn't it? And when you don't get the impression she's a young person, an older person. So here's what an individual does. And a lot of things are done on that level. It should be done on that level. Matter of fact, most things really are. Philemon, verse 5. There's only one chapter in Philemon. Paul here is speaking of Philemon. He says, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, and the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. It's interesting he uses the communication. Once again, I'm reading from the Old King James, and the word communication in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Hebrews 13:16, it says, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The word to share here in the Old King James is communicate. This is a very interesting way to communicate. Simply giving. Simply doing. You communicate. And what do you communicate? I think you communicate a level of faith that you might have. It says here, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. Here are people, deep down on the inside are refreshed by this person, one, by his behavior, by his expression, verbally, undoubtedly. Certainly by what he does, how he communicates in a very tangible way. This is very interesting, the effect he had on other people. So his faith, then, is now being expressed in a very tangible way by very good fruits. And this is shown to be true. And it's a very, very powerful way of communicating. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God. 1 John 3:16 through 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good, sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? You know what you show? You show the love of God. Now, we're not here to show who we are or how good we are. That's not the point. But if a person makes the claim, then to be who he is, it's got to be backed up. It's got to be supported by what he does in tangible ways, by what he gives in actions. It doesn't have to be known by other people, but it's known maybe by the people to whom he does it. And sometimes it's not. But you know, there's a lot of ways in that God knows. But the point is, people begin to get the idea there are those who really genuinely believe what they're saying. My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. See, what kind of a life would it be then if one was like Tabitha or Philemon, who it was so prominent in their lives that this is what they did. They were always on the lookout for a person's need. Now, this may be a little bit hard to do, though, now, because a lot of times people's needs are taken care of. I'm talking about in a physical way. In the future, that might change. That's what we'll have to think about there, too. Is it always physical? Let's read on. James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Who's that apply to? Say, oh, well, that's a job for the paid ministry. Is that right? That's not the way I read it here. It says, brethren, if any of you err from the truth and one convert him. He's not getting specific here. This is a very general thing. Do we have the ability? The faith that is in us, the word of belief, if I can put it that way, that Christ said, the work that I want you to first do is to believe in Jesus Christ. And that translates into a certain maturity and depth to where you can, when a person is erring, whatever the word is, from the way that he should go, that you are able to, through an appropriate way, an appropriate manner, you're able to help that person and bring that person back. We're talking about attending to a person's spiritual needs also. There's a lot of things we could say about that in terms of, well, what do? In terms of helping other people to understand the gospel. You know, it's more than just saying it. And here then becomes a little bit of a difference. Remember, I told you last time we spoke that there is a difference in the way we do things, in the way all of the churches, and the reason is this. Simply because we're the only church that does not believe that a person must be saved now, and if he's not, then it's over for him. Today is the only day of salvation. There are no further opportunities or chances once this age is over. We don't believe that. I had let me just make this statement. So therefore, whenever we preach the gospel, we might do it differently than what other people do. So how do I mean that? I have a young Seventh-day Adventist couple attending one of the other congregations who came to me. You know, and says, look, I don't quite understand about preaching the gospel. Because as a Seventh-day Adventist now, he believed that right now is the only day of probation, and that it is their job, it is their duty. They have to get the word out and save as many people as possible, and if they don't, they're lost. And he says, I don't quite understand how our church does this. He says, this is our church now. And I said, He says, I got the impression we're not supposed to tell anybody. He says, where'd you get that impression? So I said, look, let me explain it to you. I said, you have been a recipient at a shopping mall or on the sidewalk or somewhere where somebody has approached you and asked you if you were saved, right? I have. You have? Sure. We've all had that, I believe. And they say, they take the approach, he's got to save you now. If he can get you to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, in some kind of a little huddle that you kind of go into and have a little prayer, and he gets you to say that, then you're saved. That's it. He's done his job. He saved you. Well, how's he preaching the gospel? He's doing it in a desperate way because he thinks he has got to save you right here and now. So if you preach the gospel, you shouldn't be doing it that way. You don't have to save that person here and now. But that's not to say you can't help that person to understand what the true gospel is, what God is doing, what his purpose is, that you have the ability to do that, and you have the that's something that you can do. You just don't do it in that way. And I think there's a big, big difference in that. Sometimes we take it that that's not something that we could ever do. Well, we can. And to minister also spiritually, then, is within the capacity of all of us. And we speak according to our faith. That is, to the depth or the level of our faith. You can't speak above and beyond what you are. You can only go as far as your own faith will permit you to go. And so, naturally, some people would be more effective in preaching the gospel than others. Some would have more an ability to preach it in a formalized way. Some people might have more of an ability to preach it in a way that is kind of one-on-one. So I told this young man, I said, you see that lady over there? I pointed to a lady. I said, you know why she's here? I said, she's here because that person over there, and I pointed to another man, told her about the truth. And so she started coming to church. He says, oh, okay, now I see. I said, but that's only one. I can show you, I can tell you about 100 others that he's also talked to who's not attending church. Got to understand the realism of the whole thing. Because that happens too. So he began to get the idea. There are things that a person does in terms of labor and works, and how a person may participate in that work. However, it is confused sometimes in the way it's done by others. So there's a way it is done to the saints. There's a way it is done toward those who are not saints or not saints yet. We have a part in this. Romans 12, verse 4. Let's read that. And on down a bit into, say, around verse 13. He says a number of things here. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And you're only going to speak, as I said, in terms of prophecy, and prophesying simply means, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. You only do this according to your faith, or your level of faith. Verse 7, Romans 12, or ministry. Let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teaches, on teaching. Verse 8, on he that exhorts, or he that exhorts, on exhortation. And he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules, with diligence. He that shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And as I read to you before, one, convert him. There's a place for that. For those who are straying, or making some serious mistakes in their life. So you labor in the field. you labor in the building. Verse 9, chapter 12. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. We see a focused person here, don't we? We see a person here who is really involved in his laboring, his working, his participation, in whatever form that may take. Let me conclude with just a few points from Proverbs. Help us to see that maybe there is another way of life in which we can live. Another way of life, rather than be so concerned about ourselves, who we are, how we're faring, what's happening to us, how bad things are, complaints, etc. There's another whole way of life that we can show forth the praises of Him who called us. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. There is that scatters and yet increases, and there is that withholds more than is meet, but it tends to poverty. The generous soul will be made fat, and he that waters shall be watered also himself. In other words, God is able to give back to you so much more than you personally give to others, or however you may choose to give it, or whatever it is you may choose to give. It's a whole way of life. And the more you reach out, the more you're able to encourage and help and serve other people, you know, the more you personally are going to be benefited. It's a way of life. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of doing. It's a way of doing it in deed, in truth, not just in word. Proverbs 21:26. He that covets greedily all the day long, but the righteous gives and spares not. Not afraid of what he doesn't have. Proverbs 22:9. He that has a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. A bountiful eye. A bountiful eye. That is, willing to do that, to give. Proverbs 28:27. He that gives to the poor shall not lack, but he that hides his eyes shall have many a curse. There we are. Quite a bit to that. I think I've covered enough points where we can begin to get the idea. Well, thank you very much for coming today. And we will see you next week. Lord willing, we'll be here. And so, once again, see you next time.